This is Luke 8, starting in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your precious word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, but most clearly through your Son. Father, thank you that we have been able to see the life of Jesus over the last few weeks here, looking at the Gospel of Luke, seeing Christ, seeing him in his power, in his love, in his humility, his compassion, his mission, his preaching. Father, we thank you for the wonderful story of redemption that's unfolding before our eyes. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts to see Christ clearly. May we see our need. May we see the response that is required of us as we come before our Lord, our Maker, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. As I just mentioned, we've been seeing throughout the study of Luke many themes that have repeatedly shown themselves week after week. We have constantly been presented with Jesus Christ as the center of the story of Luke's gospel. Every story, we've been saying it week in, week out, Jesus is the center. Jesus is the main figure. He is the main theme of the gospel of Luke. And we've seen that he is God the Son. We've heard this week after week. Jesus is God. He is not just man. He is man. He is God. He is fully God. We've also heard him preach about the gospel of the kingdom, this idea that God is coming, his reign is coming in righteousness and peace and joy, and that those who come to Christ can be a part of that kingdom. We've seen Christ's supreme authority. Last week, Pastor Dave did a wonderful job showing us how Jesus is the supreme ruler of all. He calms the sea. He casts out demons. He has authority. But yet, because of all of these pictures of Jesus, what we've seen every week repeatedly is that we, humanity, we, mankind, we have a response to make in light of who Jesus is. Jesus has made a claim to be God, to be this Messiah, to be this healer, restorer, redeemer. And that has implications for each and every one of us, just like it did back in Luke's gospel. These people that are surrounding Jesus, that are coming to him, have to respond to him in some way. And we have that same response presented to us. How are we going to respond? And the biblical answer is, how do we respond? It's by faith. By faith in Jesus. And we say that week after week. But what's so important about this is that we often confuse what the Bible means by biblical faith. We are all guilty of this at times. And it's a huge part of my testimony, even of how I came to believe in Jesus. And what happens is we confuse the level of our faith with the object of our faith. You've heard us say that before. If you've been here for any amount of time, you've probably heard us say that at one time or another. But this is so crucial for this morning's sermon and for what God has to say to us through his word. I want us to think about it. Let me give you an illustration. What do I mean we confuse the level of our faith, the strength, the power, the amount, if you will, of our faith, compared to the object? What do I mean? I'll give you some examples. First one, my daughter is actually just learning to walk. This week has been quite scary. It's been awesome, but just completely frightening. And she's been furniture surfing, we call it, like furniture climbing for weeks. Everywhere you look, she's like, her head pokes up over something. She's climbing around. It's really exciting. But then a few weeks ago, we noticed she would take her hands off and kind of do this little shake where she's like bending. And of course, we freak out. But what's amazing is what's going to happen inevitably. What's going to happen? She's going to fall. But what's so crazy is this little girl, as primitive as her brain is, as tiny as it is, it's miraculous how her brain works. She knows that if she puts her hands out on that bench, she knows that she's not going to fall. Now, does she know exactly why that is? Does she understand why that one bench in our house? Does she know that Glenn Newcomer fortified it and fixed it up and put the little screws in and anchored it all together and kept it all firm? It was falling apart. She doesn't know that. She just knows that if she puts her hands out, that bench is going to stop her from falling. Why? Because it's not the level of her faith. It's not how strong she can believe or how much she can know and figure out and grapple with. I know that this bench is going to hold me, then I grab it. It doesn't matter if she doesn't have that knowledge. If she grabs that bench, it will hold her up. Why? Because it's the object of her trust that matters. She's trusting that that bench is going to hold her up. Here's another one. Another preacher explains it this way. He says this, imagine you are on a high cliff and you lose your footing and begin to fall. Just beside you as you fall is a branch sticking out of the very edge of the cliff. It is your only hope, and it is more than strong enough to support your weight. You got this image in your mind, right? It's more than strong enough to support your weight. How can it save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't reach out and grab it, you're lost. If your mind is instead filled with doubts and uncertainty that branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyway, you will be saved. Why? It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. Put another way, what if the branch was weak and it wasn't rooted into the side of the cliff? You can believe in it all you want. You can grab onto it with all your might. But there is no way that that weak branch is going to stop your fall. Why? Because it is the object of your faith that matters. To give you a biblical example, think of the Passover. We looked at Exodus, right? God said, prepare a lamb, put its blood over your doorpost, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Can you imagine some Israelite probably sitting in his house? He's just put the blood on his doorpost. It's dark out. The destroying angel is nearby. Do you think that there were some Israelites that were a little scared that evening? That maybe thought, what if we lose our But because they had put the blood on their doorpost, the angel would pass by. Because it's not about the level of their faith, it's about the object. They were trusting in God's provision. Make sense? Going through the Red Sea. You think some Israelites were a little nervous? Like, the Prince of Egypt, right? They got the little whale swimming through the side of the water, and you're like, what if that whale eats me, you know? Do you think that some Israelites were a little nervous that day to walk through a split sea? Sure. But they all made it through. Why? It's not the level of their faith, but the object. Trusting in God. Trusting in Moses, their leader. Trusting in God. Our passage today is all about this, and it hits us right where we're at in life. This passage this morning is full of suffering, of pain, of hopelessness, and even death, like so many gospel stories are. And we all experience these things in life. And when we go through these trials, when we meet suffering and pain and sorrow, hopelessness, death even, the issue will not be whether our faith is strong enough, because oftentimes that's when our faith is the weakest. But what matters is the object of our faith in these times. This story is all about that. Let's see that this morning. Let's look at Luke 8, starting with verse 40. We're going to see two characters this morning, two stories interwoven, two characters' lives come together. And the Bible presents them to us in a very specific way so that we might understand more about who the object of our faith, Jesus, really is. Look at verse 40 to 42 with me. Let's read this. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. So this man Jairus was a very respectable and important man. The text tells us that he was a ruler of the synagogue being the Jewish meeting place, the gathering. And because he was the ruler of the synagogue, that meant that he would have been the one that oversaw the order of service, basically. He would have been one of the guys responsible for choosing the scripture to be read that day, choosing the one who would read it, who would do the prayers. He was a ruler of the synagogue, which meant he was a very upper class, if you will, religious Jew. Yet here, you see how this, why that's important to know that he was a ruler of the synagogue? Look what he's doing in this passage. Falling at Jesus' feet. This dignified man is throwing himself at Jesus' feet out of complete desperation. His suffering had brought him literally into the dust. This man's only daughter is dying. He can have all the prestige he wants. He could have overseen all the worship services he can. But with his daughter dying, he knows that he is out of options. And instead, he runs to Jesus. Have you ever experienced this kind of desperation? Have you ever had to watch your own child suffer? Have you ever known of someone who went through something similar? Have you ever found yourself in a helpless position, looking for answers everywhere but not being able to find them at all? And driven by desperation, we seek these answers. This is what Jairus is going through. He's helpless. He's out of options, and instead he comes to Jesus, believing that Jesus can heal his daughter. She's dying. This is an urgent situation. Time's running out. The daughter's dying. But on the way to Jairus' house, they are interrupted. And now Luke changes and brings into our consideration somebody else. Look at verse 43. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So we go from Jairus' situation. Jesus is heading to Jairus' house. There's a crowd all around him. And as they're going, this woman appears. This unnamed woman was suffering from what was literally constant menstrual bleeding. The 12 years that Jairus had been enjoying his daughter, this woman is suffering for the same amount of time. 12 long, painful years. But this is not just meant to be a graphic illness that we're supposed to say, ew, this is a serious deal. This bleeding made her unclean in the Jewish culture. She was religiously, ceremonially unclean. In Leviticus 15, when you read through all the laws, in the laws in the Old Testament, there are these purity laws that say if anyone touches a corpse, they're unclean and they can't worship. They can't even be a part of the sacrifices and they can't be a part of the community, right? Lepers and people that have been around corpses, people that had come into contact with even dead animals, people that were bleeding or had sores, these people were excluded and they were isolated from their communities. They were cut off from their family, from their friends, from their neighbors, all of the society they were cut off from. She would have been isolated from worshiping at the temple. That's the very heartbeat of the Jewish culture, is this religion. They have the temple. They have their sacrifices. And she would have been completely cut off from all of that. She was unclean. Everything she touched became unclean. And whoever touched her would become unclean because she is constantly experiencing this bleeding. In Mark's gospel, it says that she only got worse. Though she had spent all of her money on physicians, she only got worse. She's suffering. But not only was it physically, not only was it just socially she was suffering because she was cut off from her community, she also suffered financially. Luke tells us that though she had spent all her living on doctors, she could not be healed by anyone. Luke was a physician. Paul tells us that Luke was a doctor, he was a physician. And he adds this here for a reason. This is not just like, oh, she's got a paper cut, she's having a bad day. This is a serious illness. She most likely was barren. This woman, if she had a family, would have been separated from them, cut off from them. And though she had spent all of her living, she could not be healed by anyone. Her situation is a profound picture of hopelessness. So again, can you guys imagine this? These stories are here. Think, put yourself in these stories. Think through them. Can you imagine being cut off from your friends and family? We just talked about community groups and how amazing they are and the life that we have in them, the fellowship and the wonderful bearing of burdens that happens in these groups and the encouragement that we receive. Can you imagine being cut off? Those of you that are in those groups, can you imagine being cut off from those groups, cut off from this fellowship right now this morning, not being able to be here because you're too unclean to be here? Maybe some of you guys have found yourselves in similar hopeless places where the best doctors that your money can buy can do nothing for you. Where your first opinion, second opinion, third opinion, fourth opinion, nothing we can do. Try this doctor. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can do. What do you do when all of your options are bleak? What do you do when everything only seems to be getting worse? Church, sickness and pain are so familiar to this world. All of us have been touched by these problems. Think of this woman. 12 years she suffered. This wasn't like Jesus showed up one day and there was a woman who just happened to be sick. She had a cold just that day. This is 12 years. 12 years long. In John's gospel, there are some other individuals like this. In John 5, we read of a crippled man who was lame for 38 years. 38 years he was lame. In John chapter 9, we meet a man who is born blind. They don't tell us his age, but because the passage tells us that he's of age, he was at least 13. At least 13 years old. So we love these stories of healing in the Bible. We love them. We love the healings. Tell me the passage about when Jesus heals this person, when he heals this person. Have you ever thought about why these people had to suffer as long as they did? 38 years, and Jesus heals the man instantly, and it's like, oh, that's awesome. What about the 38 years? Have you ever thought about this? The man born blind. Oh, well, Jesus is going to heal him today. He at least spent 13 years of his life blind. This woman, 12 years suffering day in, day out. It's not like just once every few months. No, this is constant, a constant discharge of blood constantly. And in that culture, it meant hopelessness. So what hope is there? What hope, church, what hope is there? Let's look at verse 44. She came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. Notice how she approaches Jesus. A woman like this is like the lowest of low in this society. She's fearful. She's embarrassed. She's nervous. Remember Jairus? What did he do? Comes up to Jesus, throws himself at his feet, implores him. This woman, the exact opposite. She's fearful. She's afraid. She's not worthy to approach the master. In fact, she's not allowed to be in a crowd. This woman cannot be here. If people knew that she was here, there goes all that hurt, pain, sorrow. Cast her out again. If anyone came into contact with her, they'd become unclean. She wasn't supposed to be here. Mark's gospel tells us that she had heard about Jesus, though. She knew of his healing power. Remember, we've been seeing that throughout Luke. It says power was like radiating out of him. This idea of like this divine life and power is just surrounding Jesus. And she believes, if I could just slip in unnoticed, if I can just get near enough to touch him, touch the tassels that were on his garment. If I could just get near enough, I'd be healed. So driven, just like Jairus, by desperation, she's at the end of her rope. She ignores all the social norms, all the things that she shouldn't be doing, and she reaches out and touches him. This unclean, this suffering, this broken, hopeless woman touches Jesus, and what does the text say? Immediately, it stopped. All of God's word is inspired. Every word means something, and this word immediately should just scream at us. She suffers for 12 years. One touch, and it's done. One touch. So she receives this miracle, praise God, and she remains unhidden. She snuck up behind him, got him. And she thought she had gone unnoticed, or so she thought. Look at verse 45. And Jesus said, the amazing question, who was it that touched me? Are y'all picturing the scene that's happening right now? This woman fighting her way through the crowd, the crowd's pressing, right? Who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you. Literally means like it's shoulder to shoulder, like concert, standing room only, you can't breathe. Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. One of the most mysterious lines in all of Scripture. What does that feel like? What does that look like? But we see something so beautiful. We see the power of God going to a person. Whatever this is, God's power is intimately coming into contact with somebody. It's amazing. And when the woman saw, look at verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, when she saw that she wasn't hidden, that shows us she wanted to be hidden. She wanted to remain in the dark. She came trembling and falling down before him, just like Jairus, falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. This must have been chaotic, all these people, and Jesus is trying to find out who the person was that touched him. Peter, the sensible guy that we all are, right? Are you insane? But Jesus knows that there was something different about this touch. There was something different. So why does Jesus take the time to ask this question? Right? That's what we got to be asking when you read through this. Do you think Jesus knows what's going on? Of course he does. He even says it. I perceive that power is going. He knows what's happened. So why is Jesus stopping to ask this? You see, this woman wanted to remain hidden. She was hiding out of fear, out of embarrassment. Not only was this woman, this unclean woman in the middle of a crowd, but she had done the unthinkable and actually touched the teacher, right? He was considered like this premier teacher, and she has the audacity to touch him. She wanted her miracle, and that was it. She just wanted the miracle. She thought that she was too insignificant to require the direct attention of Jesus. What attention could he give her? She doesn't deserve it. She's unclean. She's a woman. She's poor. She's broken. She's hopeless. But with all that was going on, Jesus, the supreme ruler of heaven and earth, the one who just calmed the seas, the one who just cast out a legion of demons, he stops and gives his undivided attention to this woman. This poor, humble, pathetic woman, in the truest sense of that word. Here we see the compassion of God for the smallest person in the world. Jesus, who upholds heaven by the word of his power, stops and addresses this woman. Mike McKinley says it this way: Jesus is not content just to dispatch a miracle. He wants an encounter with a person. Jesus wants her to know why she was healed and how she was healed. He wants her to overcome her fear, her shame. He wants her to go public with what he had done for her. He wants her to tell everyone what had happened, right? Remember, this woman who had been cut off, she's unclean, she can't be here. He wants the community to know that she's healed. He wants to restore her even socially. You see this? Like, he doesn't just want to make her better. He's actually going at length to have everyone around see this woman. Yeah, this woman with the discharge problem. She has been cleaned. She's healed. You see the compassion of Jesus here? He cares so much for this woman. And he wants to strengthen her faith. And look what he says in verse 48. And he, Jesus, said to her, this unnamed woman, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Oh, the compassion of Jesus here. It's the only person in Scripture that he calls daughter. This is the only person that he explicitly calls his daughter. This woman, unworthy, unclean, fearful, ashamed, Her faith in Christ Jesus had made her well, and she could now go in peace. And through this one tiny encounter, it's so small in comparison to 12 years of suffering, Jesus showed her that it was her faith in him that counted. And he was able to establish this relationship with her. She's this daughter of the king, right? Though her faith was weak, it was in a strong object. Though her faith, some commentators even say that she was probably superstitious, thinking that maybe if I just touch a part of his garments, then I'll, like, some magic ritual will happen and I'll just become healed all of a sudden. There's probably some of that in here. She has no idea. She just knows that if she comes to Jesus, he'll heal her. And what Jesus wants her to understand is it's not just how strong that belief is, or whether you come with boldness, or whether you come in fear, whether you come with pain, whether you come with hurt. What matters is that you come to Jesus. Where doctors cannot heal you, Jesus can. And he wants her to know this, that it was her faith in him. Though blood flows from the sick woman, power flows from Jesus to heal her. While her touch is supposed to make him unclean, his touch makes her clean. Why? Why? How is this possible? Because it's not the level of our faith, but it's the object of our faith that matters. She was touching God in the flesh. Church, today, if you need a touch from Jesus, come to him by faith. Believe in him. He is eager, willing, and able to bring healing and restoration to you. And if you have experienced the power of God, tell others what Jesus has done for you. 7 years ago, Janie was diagnosed with cancer. She was in a hospital in Detroit with cancer. She's cancer-free. Tell the world what Jesus has done for you. You see how this works? Do what the psalmist says. Look at Psalm 103. What should we do? What should we do, church? Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Look at verse 13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." But what about Jairus and his girl? Y'all forgot about him? This woman's faith in Jesus brought her healing. But all the while, Jairus is standing there. And he's waiting. And he's waiting. And then Jesus stops. And then Jesus asks a bizarre question. And Jairus is there waiting. Verse 49. "While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.'" Jairus has been waiting on Jesus this whole time, and then it finally happens. What he feared the most, his daughter dies. This man came to Jesus believing he could heal. He came believing that Jesus could heal his daughter, and now he gets the report that she's dead. Can you imagine what he must have been feeling at this moment? Scripture does not tell us what Jairus was feeling, what he was thinking. How would you feel if this was you in this situation? Would you feel despair, grief, maybe frustration, maybe anger? Can you imagine him thinking this. "My daughter is dying, like death is imminent. She's going to die today." And then this woman who's been suffering for 12 years, who probably could have gone for another 2 hours without being healed, she probably would have been fine. "You could have healed my daughter, then you could have come back, healed that woman, win-win, everybody wins, awesome, I get my girl. But no, Jesus, the great physician that you are, you just let my daughter die." I think Tim Keller says this is like malpractice, right? You have someone who's dying and you say, "Hold on, let me go find someone who has this illness that really isn't life-threatening right now, and I'm going to treat her first, and I'm going to let the, oh, too bad she died. That's unthinkable. You imagine if a doctor did that to you? You come to the emergency room, they're like, sorry, this person over here needs their chicken pox shot. Let me just go over here. You know, let me get this all done. And your kid's like dying. How would we feel? Have you ever questioned God before? Have you ever accused God before, like Job? Have you ever been so sure of your faith? This is important. Have you ever been so sure of your faith in asking God for a miracle that you were convinced that God owed you one? Just because of the level of your faith. Well, I believe it, so God owes it to me because I got faith in Jesus, and because the Bible says that he heals all of our diseases, that means right now, I better get that healing because the Bible says I'm owed it. The Bible says that Jesus heals all of our illnesses. Yes, absolutely. But have you ever thought that God owed you healing because of your great faith? Look how much I'm trusting you, God. Maybe you're like the messenger in this story, thinking that Jesus might be able to do this, but this, nope. Don't even bother him anymore. You tried, and he let you down. Don't bother him anymore. Maybe you know people, coworkers like that. I tried this Jesus, but he just didn't come through for me. But notice what Jesus says, verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, Jesus answers, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear. Literally, it means do not continue to fear. Do not live your life day to day fearing. Stop fearing. Instead, only believe. Church, to fear, to be anxious, to worry is ultimately a failure to believe that God is not a good, faithful, loving God. To live in fear, to live in worry, to live in doubt, to live in anxiety is ultimately you saying, I don't believe God is good enough. I don't believe God is faithful enough or loving enough for me. To live in fear is to not trust God. To live in fear is not to trust God. But I want you to get this. God in his providence arranges these stories today. Jairus and this woman weren't just here by fate or by accident. God in his providence arranges this today. Luke records this story. All the gospel authors record this story intertwined. The gospel authors that record this all have these stories. You got Jairus, you got the woman, you got Jairus. Why? We must see these stories together. Church, listen to me. Please, if you hear anything today, listen. Faith in Jesus is not only believing that he is eager, willing, and able to bring healing and restoration to your body. It is also trusting that his timing and purposes are best. They are not just better, they are best. To have faith in God, to have faith in Jesus, is to believe that God is able to do the miraculous, and that automatically means, if he's that powerful, he must have purposes and reasons bigger than my understanding. Pastor Dave says it all the time. If the God who could have didn't, there must be a better way. So what does Jesus tell Jairus? Stop fearing. Only believe and she will be well. Faith accepts God's timing. It accepts it. Look at verse 51. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But Jesus said, do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. The girl was dead. She was dead. We'll see in a minute here. It says her spirit returned. So she's dead. But for Jesus, the very author of life, it's as if she's sleeping. Doesn't mean that Jesus was saying, no, you guys are wrong. Check her pulse. She's actually sleeping. No. And then she's dead. But for Jesus, because he was in the room, she's only sleeping. Jesus is showing us here that death does not have the final say. Notice what the unbelievers in the room are doing. Laughing. Scoffing. What does Hebrews tell us about faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. In this world, you will be often mocked and ridiculed for your trust in Jesus. When the timing is not how you would like it, and the world says, why do you keep trusting in Jesus? He didn't heal you. I said, Janie was healed. We can all mention others in this church that weren't healed, that had cancer. We can all mention those people. So if you believe in this God who's not going to do what you want him to do, why bother serving him? Because faith is trusting in the object, Christ. He is God. He is faithful. He is just. He is good. He is loving. And he says, do not weep. She's only sleeping. Faith is able to see this girl dying, lying there dead, and say she is merely sleeping. Look at the rest of the story. But by taking her by the hand, verse 54, taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So again, Jesus would be unclean himself for touching a corpse. Remember we saw that a few weeks ago? For touching a corpse, that makes him unclean, right? But not for Jesus. Rather than him becoming unclean, he does more than just make this girl clean. He makes her come back to life. Amen. And in the face of death, Jesus compassionately, so tenderly, grabs her by the hand. Why is that detail there, right? Compassionately takes her by the hand, calls her, child, arise. And she comes up. The power and authority of Jesus does more than just stop bleeding. It reverses death. He then has her eat to prove that she wasn't a ghost. She was eating, shows that she was really there. And he tells them not to tell what had actually happened because the Jews were expecting Jesus to overthrow the Romans and all this stuff. And he says, you're going to get enough attention as it is. Your daughter's alive. Just don't spread this around. Jesus was caring for the family. That's a whole other issue there. But I want us to understand something about this story today. These two individuals are examples to us of our compassionate Savior and what it means to place our faith in him. I want you to hear me. Whether you are ashamed this morning, fearful, whether you think that you are too unclean, the loving power of our Savior is available to you by faith. And it only gets better. If, like Jairus, you don't receive the healing that you're believing for, even when you come to him with strong faith, like we should, faith is still about its object. And the same faith that believes God for miracles is the same faith that trusts God's timing. To have faith in God means to trust that he is good. Church, God is good. He is love. God is faithful. He is perfect in all of his ways. Hear me. God is perfect in all of his ways. He is righteous. He is glorious in all of his ways. His wisdom is flawless. His plans are perfect. And to have faith means to trust that that is who God is. That's why we must know who our God is. But maybe you're thinking to yourself this morning, how can I trust Jesus in suffering? You don't know where I've been. That woman's been suffering for 12 years. I've been suffering for 40 years. Why should I put my faith in Jesus? How do I know that he really loves me? How can I know that Jesus is able to fix my problems? That's great to know that he was able to do it then. What about me right now? Why doesn't God fix everyone's problems? How do I know that Jesus cares? If that's you asking those questions, maybe not out loud, but deep down, know this. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Since, therefore, the children, meaning humanity, mankind, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise took the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What is this saying? Look at verse 14. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and blood just like us. And he suffered like us. He suffered until death on the cross. Only as man could Jesus die for us. Only by being truly man could he suffer like us, be tempted like us, to suffer in our place. And only by his death could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. But because Jesus laid down his own life as our substitute upon the cross, because he rose again, he is able to set free all of us who have lived as slaves to the fear of suffering, pain, and death. You might think that your situation right now is hopeless. The problem of your sin is the ultimate picture of hopelessness. Your sin keeps you from seeing God. Your sin separates you from God. Yet Jesus came, why? That we might receive forgiveness, peace with God, a new heart, to become a new creation, victorious in him. What does Romans 8:31 say, church? We know this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if Jesus Christ came for us, who can be against us? And look at verse 32. He who did not spare, God, who did not spare his own son. But what did he do? He gave up his only begotten son for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What all things? A better job? Maybe. Paul is so much better than that. Neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, rulers, powers, principalities, nothing. Nothing can thwart God's purposes for his children. Amen. That is who our faith is in this morning. The God who is for us, who gave up his only son that we might receive eternal life. Jesus' actions in this story and in the gospel invite us to come to him in faith when we are consumed with suffering and fear. Church, Jesus is not just powerful, he is kind. He came to bring an end to our fear, and he did so on the cross. He has proved that he is powerful enough to do it, and he welcomes us. He calls us, he commands us to come to him by faith. Church, when the level of your faith becomes weak, when the level of our faith becomes weak, when we start to doubt, when we think that it's too far gone, that we don't understand, that we should just give up, Scripture tells us what to do. Remember the object of your faith. Don't look to the level of your faith. Look to the object. Lamentations 3. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is it? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Can we read this last verse together, verse 25? The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. This I call to mind. Do not fear, only believe. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?